So Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Last week we were talking about salt and light being an influence in the world. This is Jesus. If you remember, this is his huddle. This is the huddle of the game. Jesus, the quarterback, he brings everybody in together on top of this mountain, and he's saying, this is what we're going to do. And he's just close enough that it's actually the disciples who are hearing. The crowds would not be very close if it's a large multitude at the bottom of the hill, not hearing much of what he's saying. But we're told explicitly with Matthew is that the disciples are drawing close. They are leaning in to listen to what Jesus would have. What is the purpose of this gospel of the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God on the earth? And why did Jesus even leave in the first place? It's amazing. He's already planning his exit strategy at the very beginning. And so I'm going to reread the salt and light passage. We'll get into the part where he speaks about the law in verse 17. But it starts off this way again. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus is saying to his disciples. But if a salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Then he looks them in the face and have Jesus say this morning. He's saying this to you. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. That is what you are, regardless. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to those in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. It is a public life. The Christian life is a public life. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then he seems like he's transitioning, and he is, but it's all related. And he says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Misconceived notion. Jesus is dispelling it now. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's a different evaluation that Jesus has for those who are in his kingdom. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Tremendous warning. Unless your righteousness supersedes, goes beyond, extends further than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the glory of God. You will not have salvation. You will not enter the realm of the kingdom of God. You will not know blessedness. All the blessings of the Beatitudes that we did, they are not yours unless you would actually do better than the trained legal professionals of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's the warning. That is Jesus transitioning from speaking about how he intends his disciples to be salt and light, influencing the world for his glory, and then stops, pivots, and says, now let me be clear here. I don't want anyone thinking that I am downplaying the law at all. I have not come to abolish the law. So the problem usually is what we've said with salt and light is the ability to influence the world for Christ. If we're all honest as Christians, we know that we struggle in that. We always could be better. Anyone would say, I wish I were more faithful, more like Christ, that when I spoke, that I was speaking love, that things didn't always end up causing me angst or depression or distracting me from the things that are most important. I tend to get inwardly focused. I tend to let pain and the circumstances of life make me selfish and sinful instead of thinking of the glory of God and the love of men. Right? That is just the normal Christian life. That's the struggle. And so sometimes we might not say, I don't think I'm salt and light. But Jesus is saying, no. You are. You are. It doesn't matter what you think. You are. And you can't avoid being it, but you will grow into that. That's his word to us, right? So Jesus is the Savior of the world. We ask the question, why did Jesus come? And many Christians and think this through, and this is so important. Jesus came to save the world. We think through that, obviously. Jesus came. Why did he come? To save the world, to rescue us from our sin and guilt. Very less often asked question. Something I was mentioning, speaking with Keith the Carer, he said to me, why don't we ask the question, why did Jesus leave the world? And the implicit answer behind that is that there's obviously stuff he wants us to do. It's not enough for God just to save us. He wants to save us to the point of transforming us so that we actually do the things he was doing. That gives him even more glory than if he were to just snap us right out and bring us to salvation. He's actually changing our hearts. And when a wretched sinner that's rebellious and selfish to the core translates into somebody who begins to look something like the Son of God in virtue and dignity and light and salt, the angels marvel, the scriptures say. Other creatures wonder, what was this that happened here? And that gives God even greater glory. That's what he's trying to do. And that's why he left. Even at the beginning, he's beginning his exit strategy. Paul says it this way. Colossians 1:24, he says, I, Paul, running around preaching the gospel, trying to influence the world for Christ, he says, I fill up in my body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's a really weird phrase. That's not a normal school, Sunday school answer. Like, the answer is Jesus. Like, who suffered? Who did it all? Jesus, yeah. And then Paul in Colossians 1:24 is saying, there was something lacking in Christ's suffering, in his afflictions. Doesn't seem like the thing you're supposed to say. Is it sure it's in the Bible? Yeah, that's in the Bible. The point is, there's stuff that we are called to do. Jesus suffered for propitiation. That is, to take away the guilt of sin. And no one can do that. But we take up that cross and follow him and suffer for propagation, for actually modeling, being little lights in the world, a little image of Jesus, that there is something that we're called to do, that we actually are to fill up what is lacking in that, that there is more to be had. There's more to the story. Hence, Jesus left and we're still here. That's the point. And so Jesus transitions to speak to his disciples in this huddle, in the Sermon on the Mount. He brings them up and they lean in real close. And he's talking about the difference that we said about being foolish and faithful, right? Foolish Christianity falls into the category when you are trying, in maybe the best motives, to try to influence the world for Christ and be out there. But what actually happens often when that happens is a church or a mission or a vision or any individual Christian that adopts this kind of thinking tends to let other stuff go by the wayside. They become very, very superficial. Very, very, the broad evangelical church that's very, very broad, but about this deep in any type of meaning or saltiness or influence in the world, actually being a witness of Christ, because so much is compromised for the sake of trying to build bridges with other people, right? And that actually produces foolishness, Jesus is saying. So a salt that loses its saltiness, the word there is connected to the word foolish. And Jesus says it's good for nothing just to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet, marginalized, laughed at, not taken seriously. There was a time in the book of Acts where things were happening and people revered the church. It says that people were afraid of the church, for there was great miracles and wonderful things happening and many were being converted. It was a cultural icon and influence for the glory of Jesus. But most of the time, the church is just laughed at and mocked because, like we said, it's trying to be like that awkward junior high kid who wants everyone to like them, but not confident enough to just stand there on 2 feet and say, thus says the Lord, I follow Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is his word. This is his law. Repent now and believe. There is no option. You don't vote for Christ. This is the gospel, right? That boldness to say, this is it. This is it. Live or die. This is it. That is influential. That is what changes the world. That is what Jesus did, and that's what disciples model, right? That's faithfulness, holding to the word. And so naturally, after speaking of salt and light, Jesus transitions to try to guide down that road and says, now listen, I don't want any rumors, any misunderstandings that I am downplaying the word of God, that I am downplaying the law and the prophets. He says the solution actually is the exact opposite. To be bright, to be different in the world for the sake of Christ. This is what it is all about. Going to the law and the prophets. The law meaning the Torah, the law, the first 5 books of the Bible. And then the prophets, God's authoritative interpretation of the law. Not just Isaiah and Ezekiel, but First Samuel, Second Samuel, these narrative, First Kings, the Jews referred to these all as the prophets, the Nevi'im. So Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish that. Because there's rumors that were circulating around Jesus, you gather through the Gospels as you read, is that he was changing things radically. That Jesus was radical. The word radical comes from the word root, which means to go down to the deeps and undo everything. To take the root of the tree out, to uproot, rip it all. And Jesus is saying, I am not radical. I am not trying to remove the very foundation of what Moses and all of the law say. Actually, I'm not. I'm not a radical teacher. I'm not a radical rabbi. But that was the implications of what people thought of him. And that's actually part of why he was crucified. They thought this of him, right? The first martyr of the church in Acts 6, Stephen, is killed on the accusations of this. He is against the words of Moses, the law, and the customs of the law, right? The first martyr of the church was martyred for the fact that he was thought to be uprooting all of the law and prophets. And here from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's trying to denounce this rumor and explain clearly what he really is doing. To dispel all rumors, to say this, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. He says it twice. I have not come to abolish. I have not come to abolish them. The word for abolish there is kataluo, which is oftentimes used in reference to destruction. Right? It has to do with turning things over or tearing down a building. Right? So he's saying, I'm not doing that. I'm not radicalizing you. I'm not telling you this is new or we're going to do something grand or brand new. I'm not tearing down the law. I am, and he flips over and says, I'm fulfilling the law. That's very different. I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law. Fulfilling, the idea, the word there, is the idea of bringing something that was planned to fruition. Bringing something that was thought through to its end or destiny. So, example, you have the blueprint of how you want to build your house. Or you have the idea in your mind how you want to set up your Lego set if you're playing with your kids, right? You have it in here, right? I want this to go here and that. Or you have a very detailed blueprint about the whole house, how it's going to be, electric, plumbing, foundation to the shingles, right? That is the beginning. But to actually fulfill it, to actually fulfill that blueprint, is to bring it into reality, to actually have the house there in front of you, to see it, to walk through the door, to flip on the light switch. That's fulfilled. You fulfilled the blueprint of the house. And what Jesus is saying, I've not come to abolish this. I've not come to undo the law. I've come to fulfill the law. And Matthew loves the word fulfill. When Mary bears a child as a virgin, he says this was to fulfill the scriptures, quoting Isaiah. When Jesus runs and flees persecution to go into Egypt as a baby with his family, and he comes out of Egypt, there's not a single verse about that, right? But he does. He comes right out of Egypt. And Matthew says that was to fulfill scripture. But there's no verse about it. What do you mean to fulfill scripture? Then it says Jesus was born in Nazareth, Matthew said, in order to fulfill scripture. But there's no scripture that says the Messiah should be living in Nazareth. What is he? The whole idea of fulfilling. Jesus is fulfilling all. He is every aspect, every literally jot and tittle of the law, every nuance, every pattern of the story. From the very beginning of all the Old Testament is pointing to this man. He is fulfilling it all. And so Jesus is saying, I have not come to abolish. I've come to do what you have been reading. All of these old stories fit perfectly. The greatest argument to say, why is Christianity true? Because it's not one proof text here, one proof text there. It's the whole course of human history. And how it relates to the intricate history of one man. And putting those two together and realizing that could not be contrived by human ingenuity. But you have to go deep. You have to actually get to the yod and the dot. You actually have to get into the destiny. And most Christians, most who are not even Christians, don't understand the scriptures in the first place. And so it's not convincing to them. And many Christians, based on lots of unfortunate thinking, assume this isn't that important.
That really I just need to know the New Testament, Jesus loves me, and that's good. And if we could just love each other, that'd be great. Well, what is love? Who's going to define that? Well, the way Jesus loved. Well, how did Jesus love? Like, you just make an image of Jesus in your own mind. You read a few verses out of Matthew, and you make Jesus the way you want him to be. You need all the way down to the dot, all the way down to the detail of the law to flesh this all out. And then it becomes remarkably convincing that he is the Messiah. And that's contrary to everything Jesus is pointing out here, that it is down to this. Jesus is not in the business of deconstruction, but construction. So fulfillment is constructing something. Abolition or abolishing the law is deconstructing. He's not doing that. So when I bought a foreclosed home, it was really crappy. Still, it's okay. It's here. But it's better than before. Thanks to Adam. No, but like the foundation was okay. The foundation was great. I didn't go down there and start ripping away the foundation. I just had to get up there and put new windows in, a new floor in. Right? That's the concept. That's what Jesus is saying. The law is there. I am not tearing it down. Right? There is stuff that needs to be done. It needs to be fulfilled. It needs to be brought into reality. That's much different than destroying the whole thing. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is what I have come to do. I'm doing the very thing that was prophesied of me of old. The problem of trying to be light without the light of the law, or the light of God's word, is it's an oxymoron. It can't be done. So I hate doing this in principle, naming names. But when it's a public message that's watched by thousands of people, I'm comfortable doing it here in a public setting. Andy Stanley is a famous preacher, a pastor of North Point Church, right? And he had a sermon series. And this is an example, not to try to defame him or ruin his character, but I'm speaking to what his sermon was about as an example to pull this out, right? Thousands of people, very large church, right? North Point Church. He has a sermon series called Aftermath. Right? Aftermath. One of the sermons is called Not Difficult, right? And what he says in it is remarkable. It's actually very difficult to listen to, right? It is difficult. Because a few quotes, just to say, this is where we're coming from, right? This is the norm of broader evangelical Christianity and why it is so saltless often in the culture. He says, the Old Testament is not the go-to source for any behavior in the church. He's pulling this out of his sermon. Like, these are the points he's making. He says this, you are not accountable to the Ten Commandments. That's it. You don't have to, the whole thing about stealing, the whole thing about not murdering people, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. You don't need that. Like, did he read what Jesus just said? Okay? The idea, he says, is remarkable. Peter, James, and Paul, these apostles, they elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. Now, there are hundreds and hundreds of quotes of the Old Testament with the apostles. How could he say that the actual apostles of the church were trying to get rid of the law and the prophets? This temptation's always there. Never mind the fact that this is a remarkable thing. For Jesus says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth could ever pass away, not one iota or dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished, until everything is done. That is, if heaven and earth remain, if heaven and earth are here now, then the word of God from the very beginning remains. If heaven and earth are important today, if they're upholding everything we're doing in this present moment, then Jesus is saying the law of God remains. It is important. It is valuable. Are heaven and earth abolished or deconstructed? Has the heavens fallen from the sky? No. Is the law important? Apparently, yes, it still is. Right? Never mind the fact that this famous scripture, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. So that's Paul. So we just heard that Paul is trying to unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. And Paul says, now all scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and training in righteousness. And when he's writing that, there is no New Testament. Okay, so what's he talking about? The scriptures, the law and the prophets, they're all profitable. Right? To actually not go into the depths of this, right? To understand that even the smallest parts, the most details of all the law point beautifully to Jesus. But it is a complicated diamond of a figure. There are so many angles and nuances that if you spend your days searching for Christ in all of his word, you will be transformed. You will be remarkable. Your mind and the strength of your own psychology and how you identify yourself and deal with your guilt and your sin and the way you love people into the world, you will do it better year by year. If you go down, if you dig deep for those diamonds, it is work to find those things. But to cut yourself off from all of that and to think I'm just going to follow Jesus and it's me and Jesus and I'm just going to just kind of do what I think is the right thing to do and Jesus would do this because Jesus is love. It's like, that doesn't work. That doesn't influence the world. You're really just making your own self in the version of Jesus that you would prefer. The church has to catch this. That it is the depths of it all in the glories of Jesus Christ that are found in the law of his word. See, there's different ways to make disciples. That's what Jesus is doing. He's calling in his disciples. And he's showing them that you can't lower the bar. This is something that's so tempting. It's so tempting to want to do this, right? Now, lowering the bar. See, the reason Andy Stanley made that sermon series is because he was trying to, he says the beginning of it, trying to reach Christians that have fallen away from the faith. Christians that have not matured in their faith to their adulthood. Maybe as kids, they grew up with a Bible and they knew one or two things. And then they went to college and they lived their life. And the maturity of their life never stayed in par with their actual faith or knowledge of God. And so what he does is he makes a sermon series to try to reach them. And notice this, that is to influence them, to try to bring light to them, to be salt for them, right? In order to do that, what does he do? And this is the temptation. This is what always happens. Lower the bar. Lower the bar way down here. And the whole point of a sermon is saying you don't really have to believe the whole Bible or anything. But that's exactly, you're becoming more like them. They're not becoming more like you. They're discipling you. Either you stand on God's word or you don't. Right. You don't lower the bar. And so the very beginning, Jesus with his disciples at the beginning of his mission, at the beginning of his ministry, and he makes the bar and he says, by the way, this is how it is. It's up here. It's called the law of God. And that is how the Lord does it. He does not address superficial Christianity. Right. There is no such thing. Now, see, the idea of it, it's not difficult. It isn't difficult. Salvation is all of grace. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You are saved by grace through faith, not of your own self. It's a gift of God given to you, right? But salvation is very hard. Only God could do it. It is very challenging. And to appreciate that means the bar was very high. And it's very different from talking about being saved, actually being converted, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then being discipled. One, yes, the bar is very low. Jesus Christ says he is the door, he is the way, he is the life. Walk through him. Just walk. You're saved. Come to him. He will take you. But when you cross that threshold, when you go through the door of life, which is Christ, you've entered the school of Christ. And the school of Christ is where disciples are disciplined. And that is hard. And the bar is high. Because what he is trying to do is make you like himself. So if we were to ever lower this bar as a church, we would seek to be influencing the thing that Jesus is seeking to do in all the world. He raises the bar very high, very high. And his warning is this, and the temptation is always this. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Imagine that. That's remarkable. Whoever relaxes even the least of these will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's not a matter of salvation. Notice, they're in the kingdom of heaven. It's a matter of quality. the quality of being a disciple. Some disciples are lesser by definition. Some disciples are least in the kingdom. Some disciples are not as bright as others. Some don't shine the light of Christ as others do. Some have lowered the bar and have not been discipled in the school of Christ as others have. Some are esteemed as greater representatives of Christ than others. And it's all tied to this. What is your relation to the Word of God? Is it a light thing to you? And are there aspects of it that you would rather just ignore? If you are even subconsciously answering some of these questions, then of course, the answer is of course, you will not be discipled in such a manner. You will be lesser in the kingdom. You will not be as of Christ as you could have been 5 years from now. Right? It is to take it serious, to take the details even to the dot and the tittle, to say, Lord, what is your will? And make me like you. And the reverse would be, and he says this, and whoever does them and teaches others to do the same, that is, not having a sermon series to say, no, let's forget about 3/4 of all this stuff. Right? No, but actually saying, take this deep to your souls and from year to year, put the word of God and hide it away in your heart. And you will reap fruit from year to year that you will look like Christ like you never did before. Realize that. Like, this is the other thing in Christianity is, well, I'm always still going to struggle with sin. Yes, we are. We're always still going to struggle with sin. But you know what? That's not an excuse to actually not really think that you can grow in holiness, that you can conquer your own sin tendencies, that you can actually be different next year. You really can. That's what he's saying. And it's there depths in the word. That's the only way Jesus is saying to go about doing this. That is his warning. His word is, do this, teach it. You will be even great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus ends by saying this. Instead of lowering the bar, he raises the bar. He raises the bar remarkably high. And so the words here, the last verse of it all, is actually somewhat scary. If you just take it seriously and don't just pass over, as I've read that maybe before. His warning is this. For I tell you, the warning is, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, unless your personal righteousness, your according to the will of God, you're bringing your will in alignment unto the will of God. Unless you do that better than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the temptation here is always to say this. Well, those scribes and Pharisees, they're in the Gospels, they're always getting it wrong. They're just so dumb. You know, well, I'm not like them. When you actually look at who they were, you realize they're us. You actually look at who they are. Demographically, socio type of studies, I mean. They were the Bible people. Right? They were the Bible people. They were the church people. They were the Christians. They were the ones who took the Bible seriously. And not just for study. This is remarkable, right? Scribes. The scribes were a professional class. Like, they were actual lawyers. Right? They actually were professional teachers of the law. Their whole life was wrapped into this. It's like going to somebody who's like a federal judge who specializes in constitutional litigation. Well, and then Jesus says, unless you know the Constitution better than this person, you don't know anything. Right? That's what he essentially said. Unless you could supersede, go beyond the guy who spends as a child to his dying years studying the Torah, unless you can go past them, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. And here's the scary thing, right? Well, yeah, they just wanted to always study the Bible, and they never really liked it or like really wanted to obey it. They just studied it. They just had a head knowledge. It's like, no, they didn't. Like, there's this whole tradition with the scribes called halakha, which means the way. What they were doing was studying it in depth so that they could practice it. Walk the way you walk in the law. Do you realize that? Now put yourself in their shoes. And Jesus says, unless you supersede these guys, you have no dawn. You have no hope. And it's not because they're just bookish people that like reading. They're trying to submit society and their will to the Word of God. And Jesus says that's not enough. And the Pharisees were not a professional class of any sort. What they were a reforming group within Judaism. They were despising all the movements away from God's law, the movements away from what's true in Judaism. And they were trying to go back to that. They were the Protestants, right? They were the ones who read the Bible. They go back. That's what the Pharisees were. Why? So that they could just be self-righteous and all that stuff? No, they really wanted to try to obey God's law. Not just an intellectual thing. They really were trying to submit themselves to the will of God. And Jesus says they are not in the kingdom. And if you cannot supersede them, you will not be there as well. So Jesus is demolishing them. See, he's putting them in a very difficult place. He's pivoted us, you and me, right now. He's pivoting you into a corner. And the only two options are this. Either you be demolished or the law of God be demolished. Either you die outside the kingdom, or you have to get rid of this law that is condemning you. And Jesus himself is saying, by the way, this law is not going anywhere. So your options are only one. Heaven and earth may pass away. This law will stay. And he's pivoting them and raising the bar so high so that we would truly see that he has fulfilled it. That we would truly see that he is our righteousness. That he really is our salvation. That those, if you were to take all of your days, all your mental faculties, all of your energy and try your best, on your best day, you would not even get close to trying to really do what God has said. Because it is not the external, it is the internal. And what he's going to do from this is going to expand what is anger and lust and divorce. Right from this point, just talking about the law, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount for the next few pages is him expounding individual laws. And the greatest assumption always said is Jesus is making the law even more unbearable and even more deeper. It's like, no, he's not. He's actually just expounding what the law is. He's not making it worse. He's not going deeper and saying, well, you know, if you're angry with somebody, it's murder. No, I thought the law said murder was murder and anger was anger. It's like, no, the law actually says if you're angry with someone, it's as the same as murder. The law says that in Deuteronomy. People don't know that. They don't know the law. But the point is, he's saying that's why you go down to the depths. And they're studying all this and they're not seeing that that's me. It's me. The whole point was that they say it's you. I am condemned. And until you come to the place where you actually are pronouncing the curses of the law upon your own head and agreeing with it to say, this is me. I cannot reach it. I cannot reach it. Now you've superseded the scribes and the Pharisees. You've done the one thing with the law they've never done. And they've made Talmuds and multiple volumes of everything they think the law says. 60, 70 pages of books. But they never got to this point to say, I can't. And that, by raising that bar, is how a disciple is born. That is how you enter the kingdom. That is what Jesus has been trying to do. The feel in our minds, right, to feel condemnation from time to time. You feel it. It's called anxiety, angst, fear, regret, depression, anger. It comes out in various ways. But you have to feel that. And you do feel it from time to time. The force of condemnation. But it usually passes. And oftentimes for us, only a minute or two. You might feel guilty about something and it goes and it flies away. But here is the danger of the law. Just because your feeling of guilt is gone does not mean the condemnation is. That is the danger of the law. For the law does not pass away. And so we usually deceive ourselves into thinking it's not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'll just let it slide. But the law cannot be broken. And that condemnation is not contingent upon whether you feel it or not. And how long you feel it doesn't change. The condemnation is there. And you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, is Jesus' words. So when you feel all of this, that something has to be accomplished, and Jesus comes and says, the only way this is done, the only way it can be changed is if it is fulfilled, if it actually is accomplished. And he's causing us to to trust in him as this great priest, the one who actually goes for us and suffers for us. And the question of all guilt, anxiety, depression, all this wrapped up into this one Jesus who takes the law and builds the house and lets you live inside it. He actually builds the whole thing. The foundation of the law and the prophets are built for Jesus to rest on and continue this structure. And now we are in it. We are living the benefits of it, but no condemnation. This is the law of the gospel. This is the message of Jesus Christ. And let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, pray, Father, that you would take this deep to our hearts now. Father, I pray for your grace, Lord. When we do feel, and we should feel, we will feel, the guilt and the condemnation that comes upon our own conscience, Lord, the anxiety and depression that plagues us from time to time. Lord, this is a moment. I pray that these truths would stay and embed deep to our mind to combat this and know that you have fulfilled, you have accomplished, and that we trust in you. And Lord, that you would take that condemnation away, that your testimonies are true. Your heritage is for your children's children, Lord. You love all those who incline their heart to perform your statutes. In Jesus' name, amen.